To welcome everybody to our service this morning, we'll begin with 470, Blessed Be the Name. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, shall we pray. Dear Heavenly Father, truly blessed be your name. That name that, as that songwriter said, devised salvation's plan in crucifying our Lord and Savior, but that he wouldn't stay crucified, that he would rise, as we so have recently remembered on Easter, to rise victorious over death, hell, and the devil in our behalf, and to sit on your right hand, Father. We praise and thank you this morning for your mercy and for your grace, and we acknowledge that it is well with our soul because of this. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather this morning here in this building, as so many are across the lands. We pray that you would be with Brother Donnie as he comes here before this congregation, that you would work that word in his heart, and that it would come forth with the power of the Holy Spirit to those of us who hear this morning. And we ask that this would happen wherever your word is preached, whether it is in the pulpits, across the land, in the mission fields, or on the streets as we, and in our day-to-day activities as we come across those, that we would be able to witness to of your great love and your mercy, to tell them that it is your desire that none would perish, but that all would come to eternal life, because we know that is truly your desire. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would be with so many this morning. There are so many that we cannot remember, but we know that you do not forget any. Draw near to those who struggle with physical trials, those who have spiritual needs, financial needs, those who are recovering from surgeries or from recent health issues, those who mourn the loss of loved ones. Also, Father, be with those who travel. There are many that are traveling at this time of year. Bring them home safely again, just as we are traveling on this life journey, and that we would desire that you would bring us to cross that Jordan River to at last reach our final home on that golden shore. Now, Father, we offer the prayer that your Son taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen. We're going to continue with 484, The Wonder of It All. Scripture reading today is Psalm 23, found on page 437 in the Pew Bible. And we'll read Psalm 23 in Jesus' name. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. I don't think it ever gets old to hear or read this psalm, does it? I think there's a reason why it's so widely loved, so widely known, quoted. You see it on billboards. We took a hike yesterday down by the Stillaguamish River, the South Fork, and there's an area there that you can get down to where the river just rushes through some Granite Canyon area. And I was thinking how it's the opposite of the still waters. This earth and this world, this fallen world, is so opposite of that. We to the point where we even worried about the little ones that they would fall in and their signs posted and those kind of things. But when the Lord is our shepherd, we have no concerns, do we? We can be led by the still waters. And I thought how, on the way back, I was looking kind of forward to coming and hearing the word, and that is the rest, that still waters that we have. We can get away from that raging river of the world, and we can come to the word of life. We can come to that water that we can drink and never thirst. There's so many parts of this portion of word that I thought about as we walked on that trail. There's some treacherous parts of that trail. Not overly treacherous, but when you have little ones, you think about it, I suppose, a little more. But when he talks about the paths of righteousness here, again, I thought of how opposite that is. These rocks and these tripping hazards that we climb over trees and these kind of things. There's a steep portion of a kind of a deep valley, so to speak, and we walk through that valley, a shadow of death, but we don't fear evil when we know that this Lord is our shepherd, and we can know that because of that, goodness and mercy can follow us all the days of our lives. We're going to continue with 5:19, and then Brother Donnie Mattson is going to bring the message this morning.
Good morning, and God's peace. It's been a good little while since I've stood here for various reasons. I think maybe over a year and a half. But it feels good to be back. I'm glad to see those of you locals here who made it, and I'm also glad to see some of my comrades from Hawkinson this morning. I think they're probably glad to be here themselves. Maybe not because of who's standing behind the pulpit, but for other reasons. I'm going to read from the epistle text for today. It's 1 John 3, verses 16 to 24. And I'll read in Jesus' name. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso has this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. Amen. Of all the apostles, John is probably reminds me the most of our Lord, perhaps because of the time he spent most intimately with Jesus in this world. Perhaps because of the time he spent in this world before being taken away, he had many years of pondering and going over all the things and sayings and ways that Jesus spoke. No doubt that was at the top of his mind for a good part of the time he spent in this world. Jesus often, in his omnipotence, his all-knowing nature, being God, knowing that the Holy Spirit would come into this world, or was in this world, is in this world, Jesus would make these mind-blowing statements without equivocation and simply move on from them, knowing that the Holy Spirit would guide those readers and hearers in the future to a deeper understanding. Jesus would say things like, "Be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect," or "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it again." These type of things. "Sell everything you have and give it all to the poor and you'll have treasure in heaven." And he would make these statements and move on, knowing that the Holy Spirit would make good use of these words in the future. And the Apostle John, though, he was not omnipotent as was Jesus, certainly inspired by the living God, but he would make difficult statements as well and just kind of leave you hanging, assuming, I think, perhaps because John was speaking to a more mature group of people, being especially these epistles were written very late, assuming that you would have a basic knowledge of God's Word, of a substitutionary atonement, justification by faith, unlike a lot of the people who Paul was writing to, being young Christians. But as such, then, we will grapple with some of these more difficult things that the Apostle John put out there this morning. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. Obviously, not all of John's statements are, as I was saying, most of them are not. But he broaches the subject of love right away, as he so often does. Love, in a way, is like the wind. Certainly, true love is not like the wind in that it's here and then it's gone. But love is like the wind. True love is like the wind in so much as that you can't see it with the naked eye. And the only way you can perceive the wind or true love is by seeing the results of what it's doing. When the wind blows, it's like what Jesus was talking to Nicodemus. You can see the results. It blows where it lists, but you can't see it coming. You can't see it going. And this is the way true love is as well. You only know its existence by observing the results of it. And God's love is laid bare before our eyes at Golgotha's cross, where he laid down his life for it. We see the love of God in this story, the greatest story that was ever told, the story of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To perceive God's love is to acknowledge or to see this in history, to know that there was a man named Jesus who died on a cross. He had a crown of thorns on his head. This is perhaps the way most unbelievers think of this, and then unbelievers would say, and supposedly raised again from the dead. He might even be the guy that founded Christianity, and they had put him into a group along with Muhammad and Confucius and Buddha and a few others. But to perceive God's love is more than this, certainly. Is to acknowledge it indeed is a true event in history. It's to know that not only is it simply a true event, but it is indeed noteworthy. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But more significantly, it's to understand, to comprehend or apprehend and receive by faith what Jesus done, what God done there in coming into this world. God was in Christ Jesus reconciling the world unto Himself. God became a man and died in our place. And this is truly perceiving the love of God in that He laid down His life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren, the apostle goes on. Now Jesus stated simply, I have the power to lay down my life and I have the power to take it up again. And interestingly enough, we do in our Lord and Savior have that same power. Not at our beck and call like Jesus did and does, but in Him then we receive this through faith in His Word. We are able to walk in the power of the resurrection, knowing that should our life be laid down in this world, as it likely will, that yet we'll live for all eternity. You know the saying, knowledge is power. And this is what we are blessed to have in our Lord Jesus. Yes, life is precious, and even life in this world is precious. But the life that we possess here in this world is caught up in Christ Jesus into eternal life. So in Him then we even may have this power, if need be, to lay it down here in peace, knowing that in Him we will raise again and live for all eternity. But beyond that, I think the apostle is telling us that we should, whether or not we're asked to lay down our lives for the brothers, for God, for the gospel, for Christ, we're called on to offer our lives as living sacrifices in love of the brothers, of the brethren, of the church, of God's people. But whoso hath this world's good, and see his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? The heart, the innermost being, the heart of compassion would be more in keeping with the way we use the English language today. And John then puts forward this question. If you see somebody in need, or as James said, if you see somebody cold and hungry and you say, be warmed and be fed and have a good day and go on your way, John asks, how dwells the love of God in him? Or can a Christian even do this? If the things of this world are indispensable to you, can you even be a Christian in that frame of mind? This is the question that the apostle is putting forward. If we're zeroed in on this life, and our treasure is in this world, it's near impossible to dispense with the things that God has given us. Because we hoard them to ourselves, not focused on what is soon coming, and that will be our ultimate death here, and then eternal bliss in heaven with Jesus. We reap to ourselves those things that we treasure so closely. And John says, if you are doing this, does the love of God even dwell in you? But on the other hand, if we understand that the promised resurrection is ours in Christ Jesus, and that the death is coming soon, and then life for all eternity, then how much easier is it for us to dispense with those earthly blessings that God has given us to help those who are in need? If this life in this world for us is even dispensable, how much more so then are the things which we have and which we possess here in this world? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. I think the apostle is not intending to say we shouldn't express our love with the words that come out of our mouth. We certainly should. But if we express so-called love with the words that come out of our mouth and then walk out the back door of the church and prove otherwise, this is not love. Love is an action word, and it's only seen, like I said, in what it produces. And if it doesn't produce action, then it's not love. It's the point the Apostle John is trying to make. True love cannot exist without works. But interestingly, works can indeed exist without true love. If we consider the story of Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts as it's recorded, then we can see the works definitely can happen without true love. In what they did in giving up only half of their possessions and telling the church or the apostles that this is all that we have in an effort to be a part of the club, to be accepted because this is what others were doing. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him, the apostle says. It's difficult to know if this verse is to be closer tied to the previous one about our works, our love, or to the following verse that we will broach. I'm convinced it's got to be both. We cannot assure ourselves by our works all the time, as so often our works could be produced out of something other than the true love of God, as with the example of Ananias and Sapphira. But elsewhere, this apostle does, I mean, even in the previous chapter, does point to love as an evidence of our faith, of God dwelling with us. He says in the second chapter, verse 3, and hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. And in verse 5, but whosoever keepeth his word in him, verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby we know that we are in him. So we cannot discount this examination, so to speak, of what our lives look like as we go through this world. And we can draw some assurance, it sounds like, from what the apostle is saying, that if there are acts of love in our life, that this is a sign that God is present with us. Much is said, and rightly so, in Christian exhortation to one another, both as we visit from the pulpit as well, about introspection. And rightly, it is encouraged, well, don't examine your heart if you're looking for assurance. Don't base your assurance of salvation on your works, but look to the Word of God and the promises that are found there. Look to the sacrifice of Jesus on Calvary. This is good and right. And the apostle, he seems to perceive this as he goes on. Then he understands that our corruption does yet cling to us, even as we are renewed day by day in Christ Jesus. And he goes on and says, "For if our heart condemn us, then we are to be assured this way as well. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things." So more importantly, we assure our hearts before God with this knowledge. God knows everything. God understands and recognizes the seed which He has sown within our hearts, giving birth to faith. He knows that and He recognizes it. And He knows and recognizes the object then to which this faith of ours clings. That is His Son, Jesus Christ, and the sacrifice He made for us on Calvary's cross. God is well aware that the fix is in. Our sins have been paid for. They are washed away in Jesus' blood. And so then let this be our assurance, certainly over and above the works which God works in our lives, so they can be a source of assurance as well. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God. Though it can happen often that we notice our lack of love, of pure love, we notice ourselves trying to rely on our own works. So often our conscience is pricked by the thoughts that come into our heads, by the deeds we may even stumble into. It need not linger long, because the consciousness of our sin is but a drop compared to the ocean of God's grace in Christ Jesus. And then in this assurance, this ocean of assurance that's all over the pages of Scripture for us, then we can approach our Savior, approach our Father in heaven with the confidence that even a child would approach their earthly Father with our petitions, with our requests, with our prayers of various nature. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him. And we can assume that God will answer our prayers. We assume that He will answer them in ways that work for our good, especially for our eternal good. God will answer our prayers. Even, as the Apostle Paul says, even exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask and think. But what about the simple text of this verse? We should never, never tread lightly over the simple text of what the verse is saying. And it says, whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him. The world might mock us and say, is that true? Why don't you pray for a new Lamborghini in your driveway then? Or I suppose in John's day, it might have been a prancing Why stallion? See if God will answer your prayer like he says he will. But John no doubt would have shook his head and say, what would a Christian have need of a prancing white stallion? Or we can say, what would a Christian need of a new Lamborghini in our driveway? Would we even pray for something like that? And that's not to make light of simple prayers by any means. But that would be more, as James said, to take something and consume it on our own lusts and ask for it from God. And that's not simply not how a Christian prays. But we can all think of times when we've prayed for things that aren't necessarily a new Lamborghini or something like that, and we haven't had our prayers answered. I actually don't get everything I pray for. But maybe I do. Think of the Lord's Prayer. And we say this prayer every day. And every single day, God heaps on us the answers to every petition in that prayer. Go through every petition and ask yourself, has God answered this prayer for me? And you will find that he indeed has. And further, don't we always pray with the quiet assumption in our hearts that God will answer this in a way that is the best for me, that his will temper every prayer we make? This is how Jesus has taught us as Christians to pray. So even though we may ask for something where we're not exactly getting it the way we're asking for it, we're asking at the same time as Jesus taught us, thy will be done. Interestingly, I have a Christian friend who once was at the precipice of losing a child to horrific tragedy, calamity. And he said, when he would say the Lord's Prayer, and that he couldn't say, thy will be done. Because he knew, for his own good and perhaps even for the good of the child, that God's will might not be the same as his. The apostle goes on now and he says, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this sounds almost like, wow, man, we better be behaving ourselves, or God's not going to answer these prayers. But we've got to understand that though our works of love are imperfect, they're attainted by our sin, yet these works of love that God's redeemed people act on and carry out are indeed pleasing to him. And the only way they can be pleasing to him is if they're perfect and untainted. How does that make any sense? For some reason, this seems contradictory. Especially to the unbelieving world, it does. But John was not being contradictory, because like I said, he was saying these things in the knowledge of the substitutionary atonement and of the separation of law and gospel and these different teachings and principles that are laid down for the Christian. But without the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, without God-given faith in this atonement, these things are indeed contradictory. But we have the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ as his redeemed children. So when God looks at our deeds and acts of love, even though they are, we know within ourselves they are tainted with sins, that's where our heart sometimes condemns us. But when God looks at these acts of love that we carry out in Christ Jesus, he sees perfection in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus is our substitutionary atonement. Think of the word atonement as at one. At one meant. God is at one with the world, believe it or not, in the man, Christ Jesus. For the love of his Son, God's ears are open to our cries. The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto our cries. And inasmuch as we then are identified with, connected to Jesus Christ, our works of love are perfect in him. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Faith and love. Here we have faith and love. This is what we would term as a gospel command. It's not like a demand of the law that has no power at all with it. But with the good news of the gospel comes not only the command to do something, but the grace and power to carry it out. And that would be to believe on his Son, Jesus. The imputed righteousness which is of God by faith in him is ours. For this, Luther coined the term two kinds of righteousness to help explain this. Justifying righteousness, pure human righteousness before God indeed, is that which is wrought by Jesus Christ as he labored here in this world. In this world, ultimately dying and rising again. And this justifying righteousness, then, is the first kind, and it is indeed attained by each one of us, inasmuch as we believe in what Jesus has done for us. And then there is the human righteousness, which is active love carried out in deeds for our brothers and sisters in faith, for all humanity. This is wrought in us by the Holy Spirit through his word and the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus. Yes, we are altogether righteous before God in connection with Jesus Christ and his work. And in this, then, we are empowered with the beginnings of righteousness in our outward life and conduct. And he that keeps his commandment dwells in him, and he in them. It says him in the King James here. But he that keeps his commandments dwells in him, and he in them. What a blessed union this is. And this union does indeed result in good things here in this life, but it doesn't mean that trials won't come. We will face trials in this life. But the ultimate purpose of this union with Jesus Christ, us in him and he in us, is for God to inhabit the halls of eternity forever. For the regions of heaven to be populated. This is the purpose that Jesus came here. Our hope is not in this life. If it were, we would be of all men most miserable. But our hope lies yet in that which is yet to come. Oh, what a blessing it is to be unified with Jesus and what he has done for us. And hereby we know that he abides in us by the Spirit which he has given to us. What is it to know that Jesus abides in us? To know without a shadow of a doubt, or even perhaps with doubts as we carry this corruption with us. But to know is to have faith. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. To have faith in what Jesus Christ has done is to know we are entirely without faith except for the gift of God. Human beings can no more produce faith than they could produce a life and birth to be born into this world created in the first place. And human beings can no more be comforted and assured and sustained in faith than we could create life in the first place. This is the work of God in us. And this is really, really good news. Because this takes it all away from us and places it where it belongs, in the capable hands of our God. So capable that he came into this world, the incarnate God, and died in our place. And he sends his Spirit to us and sustains us, keeps us, comforts us, and assures us that his word is true and that we live in him. And this faith then attaches itself to him. And it's all quite circular, and it's all God. No more do we have to strive, but we can rest. The Sabbath rest in Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. And we can face even death, knowing that life eternal is ours in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Inasmuch as he is raised again from the dead, so also shall we walk in newness of life here, but in newness of life for all eternity. This is really good news. In Jesus' name, amen. Dear God, press your word, your living word, the seed of Jesus Christ, the singular seed of Jesus, into our hearts and cause it to flourish and grow in our hearts, so that our hope won't be fixed on the things of this life, our treasures won't be on gathering the things of this life, but our treasure would be in gathering all those blessings of Jesus and looking forward to the life to come. And that we then could expend these blessings that you give us here on helping out our fellow men, acts of love and service to those that you've placed around us. In Jesus' name, amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you everlasting peace. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.
Thanks to Donnie and Kim for coming this morning and making that trip to share with us, and we ask that you would bring greetings as you return home. I have a card to read here. Dear ALC friends, thank you for the beautiful flowers you sent to honor our 50th wedding anniversary. Thank you also for the cards and memories, and especially for all the love and support you have given us over the years. We are richly blessed with love and God's peace, Dave and Karen. Our schedule for this week, Wednesday, Bible study. I've got to check in with Tom, see if he can lead it, but if he can, I'll send a message out. It will be at Maya's home Wednesday at 7. There is no women's Bible study this Friday, many traveling. Next Sunday, we will have adult Bible study at 10:15 and morning worship at 11. We're going to have lunch downstairs immediately following the service. All are welcome to stay in fellowship. We're going to close with 469, and during this song, an offering will be taken, and then if we could stand and sing the doxology following that.